Now, shall we turn again to the second book of Samuel? And reading first of all in chapter 5, and then another reading for this morning in the first book of Chronicles. Now, Chronicles comes after 2 Samuel, then the Kings, and then the Chronicles. 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then the first book of Chronicles, chapter 12. And it's the second reading, in fact, that we'll be looking at, first of all, in the course of our message this morning. So two readings, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And as I say, the latter of those two readings we'll take first in the preaching. But reading first of all in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and the first five verses. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are bone of thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And then if you would turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 23, and a selection of verses out of this passage, but beginning to read in verse 23 of 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. The children of Judah that bare shield and spear were 6,800 ready armed to the war. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for the war, 7,100. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. And Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. And Zadok, a young man, mighty of valor, and of his father's house, 22 captains. And of the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000. For hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the ward of the house of Saul. And then in verse 38, because it continues along that line. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen, and meat, meal, cakes of figs and bunches of raisins, and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Amen. The Lord bless those portions of his word to our hearts. This morning in our sermons in David, we come to that long-awaited hour when David is now crowned to be king over all the nation of Israel. That is, from the tribe of Judah in the south to the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun and Asher, away up in the north of the country. For 7.5 years, you remember, David has reigned as king only over the house of Judah. But now the time has arrived for all the words of the Lord concerning David to come to their fullness of fulfillment. And David will now take up his scepter to rule and to reign over all of that nation for the remainder of his days. Now as we come into this new part of David's life, this new great phase of David's life, all I want to do this morning is to remind you briefly of the main divisions of his life up to this point, and then very briefly again how he had come to this point, humanly speaking. And when we do that, then to go on to those scenes that are set before us. And very, very briefly, remember that when we think of the life of David, We most assuredly must think of those early years, the early years where we associate David as the young shepherd lad, keeping his father's sheep on the hills round about Bethlehem. But into those days, of course, come the anointing by Samuel the prophet, that David was to be the king over all the nation of Israel, as God himself had appointed. Saul had greatly defected from faithfulness towards the Lord his God, and so the Lord had sought out and found a man after his own heart. That was David, and David, of course, then was anointed accordingly by Samuel in the home of Jesse, David's father. Into those early years, of course, David slew Goliath of Gath, the great enemy of the children of Israel. And into those early years also, the later part of those early years, David was brought into the palace of King Saul. And there, under the grace of God, he learnt so many things, became the captain of Saul's host, performed so many feats and so many exploits to the glory of the name of the Lord his God. Saul, of course, eventually turned against David, and from that you enter into the second great period of his life, the fugitive years, where he has hunted throughout the hills of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, throughout all the land, by Saul, who is greatly angered against him. Saul then dies, and there is that potential ascending to the throne, but that doesn't take place. And for 7.5 years then, you have what you would call David's Hebron years, when David does rule only over the house of Judah and in the city of Hebron. At that time, of course, the other tribes of the children of Israel, not willing to anoint David as king, they appoint Ishbosheth, one of the remaining sons of Saul, and then there ensues that tremendous civil war between the tribe of Judah in the south under David and the tribes in the north, especially under Abner, the one who was the instigator for the appointment of Ishbosheth to be the king over that northern region. So when you think of the life of David, think of the early years, the shepherd years, the years when he is anointed, the years when he slays Goliath of Gath, the later early years when he's in the palace of Saul, does so many feats, when the people sing out, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Then the fugitive years, in his own words, when he is hunted as one that hunt a partridge upon the mountains. Then the Hebron years, and now finally the great years, the years of monarchy, the years of royalty, the years of rule, when David now ascends the throne to rule and to reign over all Israel and over all Judah. Now the words of the Lord, you see, come to their fulfillment. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Not in the fullness, of course, because that will only come to its fullness when our Lord Jesus Christ appears in God's own appointed time, but of whom David is the great forerunner and the great shadowing forth of the king of our salvation. Now also then, humanly speaking, how he had come to this point in his life where he now ascends the throne. And essentially what took place was that man Abner, as we saw last week, had a change of heart, a change of mind, for whatever reason or whatever reasons. And so he sends his messengers to David, seeking that covenant, that league with David. And then he gathers together the elders of the tribes of Israel in that chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, you remember, and those words in verse 17. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. What then takes place after that is, first of all, the assassination of Abner at the hand of Joab and Abishai, his brother, the assassination of Ishbosheth himself, which is something that is absolutely reprehensible in the eyes of David. And then, of course, finally, the gathering together of all the tribes of Israel to anoint David and to seek him out as their chosen king, as under the hand of the Lord. Now, as I say then, whole new phase in the life of David, whole new part of the life of David, the great part of the life of David. And for this morning, as we come to begin that, I want us just to dwell this week and next week on what you would rightly call David's coronation, because it is his coronation. He is now anointed. He is now crowned to be king over all the children of Israel. And for this week, we're simply going to look at that event itself and draw out some of the spiritual and some of the gospel and some of the prophetic implications in that event. And then next week, we're going to look at something of the attitude of heart and mind that David himself had to that event and to that great day that had come upon him. So for this morning, simply looking at the event itself as we have it recorded in those two passages of Scripture, some of the spiritual and some of the gospel implications that come out of that event. Now, it certainly was a notable day in the land of Israel. You see, my friends, when we read the Word of God, we have to read the Word of God with a great measure of sensitivity of imagination. In other words, we have to take what is written in black and white in the pages of Scripture, and by God's grace, then we have to transport our hearts and our souls back to something of the feeling and the atmosphere of what is recorded for us in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God. So note this down first and foremost, that it was a tremendously notable day for the children of Israel when the tribes all gathered together to anoint David king as God had directed and as God had decreed. In the few verses in 2 Samuel, we're simply told that all the tribes of Israel came to David to Hebron. But you see, in that passage of 1 Chronicles, there is some indication of what that gathering of the people was like to crown David king over all Israel. In fact, here's where you get the impact of it. If you tally up all of those numbers that are given to us, you'll discover that there were almost 350,000 men came that day to Hebron to crown David king. 350,000, that is 1/3 of 1,000,000. Now, can you envisage that? 1/3 of 1,000,000, or if you like, 6 or 7 times the population of this whole town of Inverness. And from the north and the south and the east and the west, they gathered together to the city of Hebron and its environment. And they came with one great thought in their heart and in their mind, and that was to anoint David to be their king, to extol him and lift him up in the midst of the people. And if you can envisage that, if you can envisage those people thronging in, streaming into Hebron and all the area round about, gathering together, and there, as we're told there, of course, at that time, the feast that was spread for them, and that went on when the tribes came from Judah and Simeon and Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar, when they all came together. And not only that, we're only told about the men there. But surely we're right in assuming that many of those men would have brought along their families, their wives and their children, because it was an auspicious day in the history of Israel. It was a great day. And just to gather all of that together, the lifting up of David, the extolling of David for all that he was and all that he had done and all that he was yet going to do by way of anticipation. Then the anointing, then the feast that went on for 3 whole days as we read in those verses which conclude with those lovely words that there was joy in Israel. So you see, it's to get something of that. It's to get something of the gathering of the tribes from the north, the south, the east, and the west. When they come with one intention in their heart and in their mind to do the will of Almighty God. That's the point. That's what they have come to do, and they have come to anoint David to be king, king over the whole of Israel, from the north of it right down to the south of it. Now, that's the picture that we're try and grasp in our mind. And when you look at that picture, of course, it's very tempting to go right in to the prophetic fulfillment of it that will be when all the people gather on to Jesus Christ our Lord forever and evermore, and when Christ indeed is seen in all his glory and in all his majesty. But before we come to that, You see that there are a lot of spiritual, practical implications, in fact, in the verses that are set out before us. You see the great overall feature of those men who had come to join ranks with David during those days, my friends, it's this. It's the fact that they were all soldiers, that they were all armed and ready for the fight. If you look there in verse 24, the children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 6,800, ready armed to the war. Verse 25, of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for the war, 7,100. Verse 30, and of the children of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. Right down through the chapter, you read it over and over again. Verse 34, and of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them, with shield and spear, 37,000. Verse 35, and of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. You see, they were all soldiers. They were all ready armed for the fight and ready to take up the fight in the cause of King David. Of course, that was all literal. That was all actual in the life of the children of Israel. Those people lived at that particular time when they were ready and willing to take up arms. It was that particular point in the history of God's revelation. But you see, by that rule of interpretation that all of these things are written for our learning, then you come to that tremendous fact of the Christian life that when we come to acknowledge Christ as our King, we must come to take on particular roles under Christ as our King. And there is no role perhaps more pronounced in the Word of God for each and every one of us than that which we would simply call the military role. We are called to be soldiers. When we come to Jesus Christ the Lord, my friends, then we are called into a combat and a warfare. And just as these men come here ready armed to crown David as their king, when we come to Christ as our king, we must come with that attitude of heart and mind, that determination that Christ will be our king. The very verse that we come to this evening in 1 Thessalonians, in the light of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul gives that tremendous exhortation for all of God's people. They that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. You see what he does there. He turns us, my friends, to the armor that God's people are to wear as they endeavor to live in this world, even in anticipation of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And all of that military language that comes to us out of the Word of God constantly, and it comes constantly out of the Word of God to our souls, that we take on a military role when we come to Jesus Christ the Savior. Now that isn't hard, surely, to understand. Because we're immediately called into a conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil. And there is no way that we can rightly bow to Christ the King unless we have a determination to enter into conflict with those things that are contrary to Christ our King. You see, isn't it incongruous that there should be a king who wouldn't have an army? That there would be a king who wouldn't have soldiers? And immediately that we think about Jesus Christ as our Savior and our King, we think of ourselves as the soldiers of the King. And in all those scenes that day when David comes to be crowned as the King of these people, they come, you see, bristling with their arms, factual arms, actual arms. But when we come to Christ, my friends, then there has to be within our hearts and our minds that determination of heart and mind that we are going to be soldiers for Jesus Christ the Lord. If we don't settle that, then when the battles come, when the conflicts arise, when the attacks flood in from the world and the flesh and the devil, if we don't have on the right armor with the right attitude towards our calling, then most likely we will be found unprepared for the conflicts and the onslaughts that come upon us. And these are the numbers of the bands, it says, that were ready armed to the war and came to David as king. And assuredly, in coming to Christ as king, just a very basic, very practical lesson, we come to Christ as our king, as his soldiers, under the king who has chosen us, as Paul says to Timothy, to be soldiers, in order that we might please him who has called us to be soldiers. And when all that mass of people come, all the tribes, Ephraim and Simeon and Issachar and Zebulun, they all come, the great overriding feature is they come ready armed, it says, to the war. They knew in choosing David to be their king that they were choosing to stand on the side of their king and must needs stand on the side of their king. And in that way they came ready armed and ready equipped for that very calling. Now there are one or two other features, one or two other characteristics in the overall in those people that came this day. Keeping to that military role, you see a wee phrase that keeps bobbing up there, came with all their accoutrements and all their weapons and everything else, but also they came with a certain attitude, as you might say, absolutely essential for the right carrying out of that they were called to. Now you get it in the particular in verse 33, and then you get it in the general in verse 38. Now look at verse 33. Of Zebulun it says, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. And then in verse 38, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. Those who came with all their accoutrements and all their equipment, my friends, with all their armament, also came with a certain attitude. That is, they could keep rank. And what does that mean? It simply means, my friends, that they were disciplined soldiers. They knew how to take the orders of the king and to obey the orders of the king. That's simply what it means. They knew what it was to have orders delivered to them and to keep in rank and file as they endeavoured to follow out those orders that the king would give to them without hesitation, without argumentation, without quarrelling, without quibbling. Whatever the captain of their salvation says to them, the soldiers of the Lord are called to fall into rank with those things that the king says to them. They were capable. They were able to keep rank. They weren't disorderly. You know those famous words of Rudyard Kipling, which old Mr. Warfield says is the basic difference between heathenism and Christians, put into the mouth of that old company sergeant in one of Kipling's poems. The heathen in his darkness bows down to wood and stone. He don't obey no orders except they be his own. You see, that's the human heart, my friend. The human heart don't obey no orders except they be his own. The Christian heart is absolutely different. The Christian heart is called to obedience. And as a soldier, to be a soldier, is called to obedience unto their captain. Then the Christian called to be a soldier, it is absolutely essential, not only that they have the arms and the armor and the equipment and the accoutrements, but they have that attitude also, my friend. Whether we're servants of the Lord or soldiers of the Lord, we are called to obedience in the name of the Lord our Savior. You see, something that absolutely dovetails with that, another expression that keeps cropping up in the particular, first of all, and again in the general. In verse 33, again, of that passage, of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. And then again in verse 38, and these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. You see those three expressions. They were not of a double heart. They came with a perfect heart. they were all of one heart. So if you want to take that composite picture of those who come to crown David as their king, they were soldiers. They came armed as soldiers, but not only with the armor and the armament of soldiers. They came with the attitude of soldiers. They came to be obedient. They came to keep rank. They came with a perfect heart. And they came to do those things that were well pleasing in the sight of God. They came to do their duty. But it wasn't a narrow duty, because they came with a single heart, not a double heart. They came with a perfect heart. They came with one heart to serve David, their king. Surely, surely, what those old literal soldiers did for that literal king, the soldiers of Christ are called to do for the one who is the king of their salvation forever and forevermore. That's not all. There are one or two other features. You see, although they were not of a double heart, of a perfect heart, of one heart, at the same time, they weren't only heart. They were all heart, but they weren't only heart exclusively. You have a wee look at the words of verse 32 concerning that contingent that came from the tribe of Issachar. Verse 32, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." And of the children of Issachar, men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. In other words, here was an element in the army that had discernment, that had understanding, that were able to see the state of things, and in the light of that, were able to know then what the people of God ought to do in the light of the circumstances that were round about them. And you see, the Christian life, my friends, lived in God's way as God directs, is no more all heart without head than it is all head without heart. You see, those two things that have to be kept absolutely in balance, as we'll see this evening, when Paul is selective in choosing out two pieces of armor. He chooses out the piece that protects the heart, the breastplate, and the piece that protects the head, the helmet. And this whole army of David, they were armed, they were ready, they were obedient, they were in rank and file, they were all of one heart. But they were not simply all heart exclusively. Because when we're all one heart exclusively, very often the old heart takes over. Just as when we're all one mind and one head and nothing else, the old arid head takes over. And when the Lord comes for us to crown him king of our life and bow beneath the scepter of his rule, he looks for the wholeness of our personality. And these people, you see, they knew what the king commanded. They knew the days that they lived in. With all instruments of war they came, but at the same time, they knew the times and they knew what to do in the times for Israel. These are terrible times that we live in, my friends, to discern them and to know what to do. You see that blasphemous statement again from that blasphemous man, so-called bishop. That's blasphemous use of a good biblical word. Bishop means elder, overseer, pastor. Blasphemous. No bodily resurrection of Christ. What do you do in a situation like that? What should God's people do in a situation like that? Come out from it. That's what we need, my friends. That's what we need. Let me say this quite bluntly to you. If I was in that denomination or other denominations like it, and to take it down to its very lowest, if I thought that one penny of anything that I gave in any way contributed to the support of a reprobate like that, I wouldn't go to sleep. You see? Really, it's time that we came with all honesty and open-facedness before the God with whom we have to do. Our hearts, by all means, ought to be large in the things of the Lord our God. but not without the discernment that God has granted us to have and to know what to do in the light of what is readily discerned as the situations are brought before us. So if you take all of that, my friends, and one other thing, last but by no means least, have a look at verse 27. And Jehoiada, it says, was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700, and Zadok, a young man, mighty of valor, and of his father's house, 22 captains. Now, who were the Aaronites? Because, in fact, there is no tribe called the tribe of Aaron, and there isn't any tribe called the tribe of Aaron. The Aaronites were simply the sons of Aaron, which was another name for the priests of Israel. And so you see, you get that lovely ingredient in the whole picture, that when they come to crown David king, and they come with all their arms and all their armament and everything else, here you have, if you like, the whole spiritual or religious ingredient in the whole thing. The priests were the men, as you know, who came before God with the sacrifices on the behalf of the people, who stood before God representing the people before God. And very simply, those men would not muster themselves together prepared for the war, even though they had all the armaments of war, unless there was that which God had directed, that without him and his ways they could do nothing at all. And it's not only our arms and our armaments. It's not only our attitude of heart and mind and discernment and all the rest. Above all things, it is always the recognition that without Christ we can do nothing whatsoever. The weapons of our warfare, of course, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But you see, if you take all that multi-faced gathering together that day, that's the simple point that I want to make. All these things were written for our admonition. God, you see, in his graciousness, gives us like a rainbow of revelation so that we're to see the fullness of our calling time and time and time again. Here is a king. A king has soldiers. What kind of soldiers? They're soldiers that are armed and ready to fight for their king. But there are soldiers who are obedient to their king. They are soldiers who will keep rank as the Lord their king calls them to that calling. They've got right hearts. They've got right minds. They've got their eyes lifted up to the God with whom they have to do in the way that God will cause them to come before him. Take all of those things together, and in the actual scenes of David's coronation day that day, then all the spiritual implications, you see, as we come to the one who by God's grace we have been able to crown as our king and acknowledge as the king of our lives. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. And again, they come from the north, the south, the east, the west, 750,000 of them. 750,000. Armed and ready for the fight, in rank and file, with singleness of heart, with one thing before their eyes, that they will lift up David as the Lord commanded. Take that, break that down. The spiritual implications are never dying for our hearts and souls. Now, very quick, just a few words of gospel application that emerge out of those scenes as well. And they come in the words that are addressed to David in the first of our two readings in the second book of Samuel in chapter 5. Now let's just read those words and see just a couple of basic gospel elements in them. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Three very basic gospel elements which are never to die, are never to pass out of our hearts, and our souls first and foremost, you see. There is that ready recognition and acknowledgement of what God has said about David. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led out and brought in Israel, and the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. Again in those opening words in Chronicles, and these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. What brings a person to Jesus Christ, my friends, really is this. It is that point of recognition that they come to, that all that God has said concerning Jesus Christ, his Son, is absolutely true and has to be followed. You see, very simply, there suddenly dawned on them, or they came to terms with the fact that what God had said about David being king over all Israel, that had to be fulfilled and that had to be bowed to. And when they come in that way, don't you see what they're saying? They're acknowledging their wrongness. For 7.5 years, you remember, they have rebelled against the Lord their God. In fact, like the men that Christ speaks about in the parable, they have said about David, we will not have this man to reign over us. But now they have come to that point, and you know, I can't see where you take out the absolute sovereignty of the Lord in this. Nearly that third of a million people, my friends, coming to that point, you see. Coming to that point where they now acknowledge David as their king. And as they bow to the fact that David is their king, by the same token, they acknowledge all their wrongness against David, the one whom God had said would be their king, would feed them and be a captain over all the house of Israel. In the gospel, isn't that exactly as it is? Men and women, each and every one of us, as we're Christians this day, we know that period of fighting that we had with what God said concerning Jesus Christ, his Son. For any unconverted person, there is that warfare that goes on in their heart and their mind concerning what God has said about Jesus Christ, his Son. There is no salvation in any other. There is no way to God apart from Jesus Christ, his Son. All of those things that will not be acknowledged by the human heart until there comes that point in the grace of God where they are ready to lay down their arms and then to take up arms for the glory of Jesus Christ, their Lord. And you see, when that happens, my friends, it's one of the most gracious aspects of that coronation day. When all these people flock in to David, he does not reject one of them. You see what he could have done? He could have turned, my friends, and he could have reproved them and rebuked them for all of those 7.5 years when they refused to acknowledge him as king, but he didn't. David showed all the graciousness and all the mercy that God had implanted in his heart to be the true king of the children of Israel, when he received each and every one of them. And the feast was spread, and in that word, you remember, there was joy in Israel that day. No wonder the Lord says that there is joy and rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. This man receives sinners and eats with them. David receives the rebellious that were against him, and eats with them, and feasts with them, and rejoices with them. Is that not the gospel? And the gospel is simply that coming to terms with the fact of what God has said concerning his Son, and bowing to what God has said concerning his Son, and entering into that relationship that he grants us to have with his Son. You see, another essential, basic element is this. It's the recognition of the fact of God's goodness to us, even when we were under our old king, the devil. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led out and brought in Israel. And in fact, they are just stating what was the case. In those days when Saul, in all his madness, had only one thought in his mind, and that was to obliterate David from off the face of the earth, the kingdom of Israel went to pot. And when the Philistines invaded and their enemies rose up, time after time after time, you remember from the cave of Adullam with his mighty men, it was David that had delivered Israel. It was David that had helped them during all of those days. Nabal's servants, you remember, they said to Abigail, he was as a wall unto us. He protected us. He kept us. He led us. He took us out. He brought us in. You see, my friends, when a person comes to Christ in the gospel, it's no small factor when there suddenly dawns in our hearts and our souls that Jesus led us all the way. Not only that he leads us and will lead us all the way, but led us all the way. That when we come to stand on the solid ground of redeeming grace, we suddenly become aware of all the preceding grace that went before. And the words of that lovely old hymn, unnumbered comforts on my soul, thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom those blessings flow. Unconverted person, you young people, you've got homes, you've got food, you've got clothing, you've got kindness. Where do you think they come from? From your parents? Indirectly. Indirectly. But every good and every perfect gift comes from God. Unacknowledged, unthanked is God for them. But surely when a person comes to gospel grace in their heart, then they see, he led me. Even in those days when Saul was our acknowledged King David, it was you that did these things that did us good. And oh, my friends, even when we were running under the scepter of the serpent, all the goodness that we knew was coming from the hand of the Lord our Savior. And you see, for any unconverted person to come to the one thought, I'm not dead yet. You see, you're unconverted. You're not dead yet, my friend. Why are you not dead yet? Why are you not yet in a lost eternity? And is it not the case that that same good general hand of God is upon you? May it bring you right on to redemption ground. And that final element, if you like, then came all the tribes of Israel to David on to Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. You see, they came to a tremendous realization. David, they said, we are one with you. Suddenly it dawned in them, my friend, that what God had indeed said, I will exalt one chosen out of the people. They realized that that same David is very bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. You know what that means, my friend? These elders, of course, they're able to lay claim on that relationship and set that plea before them because they can see that David, a relationship exists, special relationship exists between them and David. Our relationship is not first and foremost on account that we have a relationship to Christ, but Christ took on a relationship to us. That's the point. And all of those scriptures of God that tell us over and over and over again that our Lord Jesus Christ took on our very humanity in order that he might redeem us unto himself forever. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And you see, there is that case, my friends, that Christ became one with us. That's not the end of the story. For because Christ became one with us, then we are permitted to be one with Christ. When Paul writes in Ephesians and speaks about all the mystery that is bound up even in the marriage relationship. But then he speaks about the fullness of that, and he says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's the relationship. Not only, my friends, is it the fact that Christ is one with us, but we are permitted to be one with him. When the Lord took the bride for Adam out of his riven side, then indeed, as Adam said, you remember, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And when God took the church out of the riven side of Christ, she became one with him in union and communion for time and for all eternity. That's the gospel. Not only that there is a relationship, because Christ has entered into a relationship with us in what we are, but we are able to enter into a relationship with Christ in what he is and will always be for us. And just a few words to close in on the prophetic significance and foreshadowings of that day, and really just to touch and glance on that. But you see, here you have one of those prophecies fulfilled and yet foreshadowed. In other words, when they come that day to crown David king over all Israel, then there is the fulfillment of the prophecy that was spoken by old Jacob, you remember. When Jacob spoke about his son Judah having pronounced blessings or pronouncements on all his various sons, and then he came to Judah, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. That's the fulfillment. David of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah, and now they come and bow down before him. You know, that's absolute sovereignty, my friend. You see, Judah, don't get the thing upside down. Judah wasn't by any means the favorite son of Jacob. Far from it. Far from it. Judah, humanly speaking, as far as Jacob's sentiments were concerned, he could have seen him far enough. He would have put his blessings on the like of Benjamin, or Ephraim, or Manasseh, not on Judah. But you see, my friends, it is the voice of God that speaks through Jacob when he says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise, thy brethren shall bow down before thee. Not only does he speak of that day when David now comes, when all Israel bows down before him to make him king, but of course he goes on, the scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come, the prince of peace, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Here is a gathering unto King David, fulfilling a prophecy, but yet foreshadowing a prophecy that is yet to be. When our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, ascended to all the glory and majesty that is his, when all gather before him and bow before him in all the fullness. I don't want to be dogmatic, please don't think so. Maybe we should try and explain why there are three anointings of David. David is actually anointed three times as king, by Samuel, and then in Hebron, and then finally here by all Israel. Now, is there a significance in that? Now, I'm not pressing this in any way, my friends, but in a sense, you remember when he was anointed by Samuel and went forth to the fray and fought against Goliath. Our Lord Jesus Christ was initially anointed, if you like, to his offices, prophet, priest, and king, went immediately into the wilderness and entered into the battle with Goliath of Gath, our great enemy, the devil. You see, that anointing, that initial anointing. After that initial anointing and victory, of course, then came the fugitive years, when, in a word, David was despised and rejected of men and not acknowledged in any way. After that, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, was an outcast from his own brethren until he died on the cross and rose again. And then in that sense, there was a further anointing when God exalted him, as the apostle says, to be a prince and a savior. But he's not a prince and a savior acknowledged by all, No more than David was a prince acknowledged by all Israel, but only Judah. That doesn't mean that he wasn't king. That doesn't mean that he wasn't God's rightful king, though there was a rebellious nation. No more than it means that Christ is not king, though there be a rebellious people in the world yet against him. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But there comes that final anointing, if you like, when, as the apostle says, the one whom God has exalted to him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you see, not being dogmatic, my friends, but perhaps there is that hint, those stages, Christ anointed indeed, and yet Christ despised and rejected. Christ raised to the right hand of the Father, but yet not acknowledged by the world. Christ coming in his final glory, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That will be done either willingly or by constraint. Here we're dealing, if you like, with the picture of God's people willingly bowing to Christ their King. But of course there will be that bowing to Christ, whether it is willing or not. That's why the kingly psalms, exhort people time and time and time again. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish from the way. You see, that is fair intimation of intent of what God will do in that last day. But if we belong to those who have willingly and gladly acknowledged Christ as our King, then there comes in the fullness, you see, the gathering together of all the tribes. Read the book of Revelation. From the tribe of Naphtali, from the tribe of Zebulun, from the tribe of Judah, there were sealed. And they all gather on to him who sits in the throne, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Don't they have a feast? Isn't there joy in Israel? Isn't the key word this? Then they were with David for 3 days. We'll be with Christ, as Paul says. Not for 3 days, but forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. When he descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. When we are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. From the north and the south and the east and the west. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It is David's coronation day, glorious day, auspicious day in the land of Israel. A fulfillment, but a foreshadowing of what is yet to be in Christ our King. Until that day comes, my friends, may we be faithful soldiers for him who has called us to be soldiers.